a place where we could spend time in prayer as we talked about Jesus finding a quiet place. I encourage you to do that so that we might pray for God's mercy upon our country. And I believe that we have seen his mercy in our country, both on the national scale as well as statewide in our elections. And I am very thankful. It is the first election of my life where I have gotten 100%. Maybe some of you felt the same way, right? Everything that I voted for and against is exactly what happened. And so now you know exactly how I voted. So, but there is much work to be done. Let's be clear. I was very sad. We thankfully voted down an amendment to our Constitution to kind of enshrine abortion in the state constitution. But sadly, in 7 other states, that passed. That sort of thing passed, and that's terrible. And so we need to be praying that this wicked practice of child sacrifice and really offering children on the altar of immorality and selfishness is really what's going on. And so we really need to pray for our country. But I'm thankful overall for the results. And pray, this is my prayer, and I hope you'll join me in this, that the Lord gives our leaders and future leaders a humility to lead with an understanding that they are under and will ultimately be accountable to the Almighty God. That they must rule according to his righteousness, his truth, and his justice. And so let's pray that our leaders would have the courage to do that. So that brings us to our passage this morning. Turn to Matthew 14. Matthew 14 this morning. We're going to take a 2-week look at this passage because there's so much here to cover. But the reason that mentioning our elections leads me to this is that Jesus is greater than every leader who has ever lived or ever will live. Why? Because Jesus can walk on water. Not another person in the world, well, there's the exception of Peter in this passage, but no one else can walk on water. Why? Because he is God and we are not. And so he is the one, he is the Son of God, he is the Messiah, he is God in human flesh. And it is so good for us to be reminded of this on this morning. I'd like to read for us Matthew 14, and I'm going to back all the way up to verse 13, and I'm going to read through the end of the chapter. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish." And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the 4th watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick, and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Lord, we give you thanks this morning for this great privilege and opportunity to be together as the body of Christ and to open your word. Oh, how often, sadly, we take for granted that we have Bibles in our language and we can read them. Oh, I pray that this morning we wouldn't take that for granted. We wouldn't take our freedom for granted that we can gather here freely. We wouldn't take any of this for granted, but we would be those who are excited to be here and excited to hear from your word. Oh, I pray that you would remove distractions from us, that we might focus upon our Savior, Jesus. And we do pray for this incoming administration, Lord, that you would bless them, that you would give them courage to do the things that they promised to do. I pray that they would have courage to rule humbly according to what is true, what is right, and what is just. And we pray now that you would bless our time in the Word. In Jesus' name, amen. There's an outline there in the bulletin. I hope you'll use that to follow along. We want to first look at how Jesus sovereignly knows, sees, and controls all. We're talking about the fact that Jesus is God. We try to be as clear as we can be in our church. Jesus is God. Remember, Jesus had made the disciples get into the boat and go before him back to the other side. They're going back to Capernaum. It says in our text, Gennesaret, but that's an area a little bit to the east of Capernaum. The intention is to go to Capernaum. But Jesus has made his disciples get into the boat. And the word "made" is a very strong verb. The point is, there may have been some resistance, some questioning. Well, why? Or something like that. But Jesus, no, you get in the boat and you go. And so he made them. And then he dismissed the crowds. Why did he do that? Two reasons. One, the initial reason he came to this region was to be by himself. So once again, his intention is to be by himself, to spend time with the Lord in prayer. But secondly, there's a second major reason. And to see this, I want you to turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. This is John's recording of this same incident of the feeding of the 5,000 plus. And we said last week that that's more like 20 to 30,000 people. And so the people are amazed. Here is 20 to 30,000 people that have been fed from Jesus' hands as he multiplied the bread and the fish. And look at with us together at verse 14, John chapter 6, verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, that is the multiplying of the bread and fish, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." What prophet? The one that Moses had said was coming, that would be greater than himself, greater than Moses. Verse 15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. That's why he told the disciples, get in the boat and go. And that's why he dispersed the crowd. He knew it was not his time to be crowned king. Remember when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness? One of the temptations was for Jesus to be shown by Satan somehow all the kingdoms of the earth. And all he had to do was bow down and worship him. And he would give him all those kingdoms. Jesus wouldn't do it. Same thing here. I believe once again he is being tempted. Here's 20 to 30,000 people who adore him at this moment. We want to make you king. You could say, "Oh, that's a really good idea. Let's do it right now. I won't have to go to the cross." But to resist that temptation, he sends the disciples away and he disperses the crowd. So at the end of this picnic by the sea, he sends them away. So it's evening. You can turn back to Matthew 14. It's evening, and he has sent them away. And this text in John 6 says that as they get out on the boat, they start rowing, and they're now 3 to 4 miles out into the lake. 3 to 4 miles out into the lake. And likely the sea was calm when they got into the boat. Otherwise, they probably wouldn't have got into the boat. They're fishermen. They know better than that. So they got into the boat, nice, clear, beautiful lake. They get into the boat and they start rowing. And as they start rowing, the wind picks up and they're rowing against the wind. And it's still light, is what it appears in Mark. In Mark, it says this: when evening came, the boat was out on the sea and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. So he looks out, he sees them going out, he sees them rowing nice and easy, and then the wind picks up and he still can see them, and now it's more difficult. He sees them rowing painfully. What does he do? He goes up the mountain to pray. He goes up the mountain to pray. And then it says, about the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to them. Do you know when the fourth watch of the night is? That's between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning. So he goes up on the mountain to pray. He knows that they're struggling. He saw them struggling before he went up the mountain. It's been 6 to 8 hours now that they've been struggling against the wind. Can you imagine how tired they were? 6 to 8 hours of rowing hard against the wind. Rowing hard against the wind. And he doesn't go to them until the fourth watch of the night. So let me just draw a couple principles from that. Jesus sovereignly and knowingly sent them out onto the sea, knowing that the storm was coming. And he let them struggle for 6 to 8 hours. Listen, God is sovereign even over the trials in our lives. The trial that you're facing right now didn't surprise God. God knows intimately what you're going through. God has ordained all these things in our lives. And if there's one thing that I've learned in serving the Lord for over 50 years, it's this: you can't hurry God. You say, God, take care of this problem right now. Can you imagine the disciples rowing and rowing? Where's Jesus? Here's one thing to their credit for sure. Why didn't they just turn around and go with the wind back to shore where they came from? Because Jesus had told them to go to the other side. And they were going to obey, and so they kept rowing and rowing. I hope that's you, and I hope that's me, that we just continue on. The Lord has put me on this path, and I'm going to keep going no matter what. I'm going to keep going no matter what. Why? Because it's the Lord who told me to do this. And we keep going. You know, he is working in these storms of our life for our good. It may not feel good at the time, but he's working for our good and for his ultimate glory. He may not keep you from the storm, but he will be with you through the storms of life. And maybe you feel like that right now. Maybe you're in the fourth watch of the night. The storm of life is about to take you down into the depths of the sea. Next week, we're going to actually look at the parallels between Jonah's story and our story here. But maybe you feel that way, that, man, life is hard and it's dragging me down. I want you just to remember Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved, where? Into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is God. There is God. He is our refuge and strength. He will be there for you at that moment. So continue to pray. Continue to trust. Continue to cling to Him through the storms of life. And so coming back to our story, Jesus didn't have to physically see them. He is God in the flesh. He comes to them in the dark. It says in the John passage that it's dark now when He comes to them. So He's on the mountain, it's dark. They're out on the sea, it's dark. The waves are crashing over the boat. It's this crazy storm. There's no way He could see them from where He was at. They're 3 to 4 miles out into the sea. But He doesn't have to see them with His eyes because He is God in the flesh. He knows all, He sees all, and He has compassion. And that's true for you and for me. So that's point number one. Jesus is sovereign over all. He sees all and He knows all, showing that He is God. But secondly, we see that Jesus rules over nature. Now, it's no secret. I haven't kept this a secret from anyone. One of my favorite pastimes is to ski. I absolutely love skiing. In fact, it's killing me right now. I want you to know how badly I'm hurting for you. I'm sacrificing to be here this morning because New Mexico and Colorado got 3 to 4 feet of snow, and I could be there right now. But I'm sacrificing, I'm making a sacrifice to be here. I love you all, and I would gladly be here. Okay, I'm torn, all right, I'm torn. But I saw a video of people skiing on our ski area in New Mexico. The peak is 10,700 feet. The base is 9,300 feet. And I saw people just floating down the mountain. Oh, my goodness. Why are you doing that to me? White, fluffy powder. Oh, beautiful. I love it. I also enjoy water skiing. I started water skiing when I was a kid. When we came here, we bought a boat. And I love gliding over the top of a glassy lake. There's nothing like those two things. But here we have Jesus. Jesus didn't need a mountain of snow, nor did He need a speedboat or skis. Look at it, verse 25. And in the fourth watch of the night, He came to them walking on the sea. Don't just ho-hum that. That's huge. Jesus is walking on the water. It's as solid as this ground right here that we're sitting and standing on. Jesus came walking on the sea. I can't imagine seeing it. I know some of you have tried it, some of you kids, at the pool. I know. You thought, oh, let's see if we can do this. And you jumped on the water, whew, you sunk. You said, okay, maybe I'll get one of those paddle boards and see what I can do on the paddle. So you floated on the paddleboard for half a second, and then you almost hit your head on the side. I know you did, because I almost did. And it's fun, but you're going to sink. Why? Because you aren't God. Jesus can walk on the water because He is God. Genesis 1, 9 and 10. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together He called seas, and God saw that it was good. He is the creator, therefore He has authority over His creation, and He can walk on top of His creation. Listen to Job 9:8. It's regarding God, and it says, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. Only God can do that. He trampled the waves of the sea. Now, I want you to think with me back to where we were at last week. Last week, we saw how Jesus was greater than Moses, Elijah, and Elisha. We went through those stories. Moses and the Lord providing through him the manna in the wilderness. Elijah with the widow whose oil didn't fade away, or her flour didn't run out. And Elisha, who this guy brings bread and to the school of the prophets. He says, give it to the school of the prophets, and it multiplied. So we saw all of that last week and how Jesus was greater than Moses, Elijah, and Elisha. He did it himself, and he provided for 20 to 30,000 people. Today we're going to see it again in Moses, Elijah, Elisha, and we add one more today, Joshua. But first, Moses. Turn with me to Exodus 14. Exodus 14. You know this story. We've been here many times. Exodus 14. Remember, we have been showing throughout our study in Matthew that Matthew is making a comparison of Jesus as a Moses-like prophet. That's what Moses said in Deuteronomy 18:15. I already referred to this. Yahweh, your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. That's referring to Jesus. Jesus is that prophet raised up from amongst his brothers. So what is the watershed moment of Moses? Yes, pun intended. Exodus 14, verse 12. This is the background to the event. Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. This is the complaint of the people to Moses. Verse 13, and Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. Put that little phrase away in the back of your mind. And see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Skip down to verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Skip down to verses 26 through 28. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared, and as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. God won. He delivered them. He saved them while they stood by silently. God destroyed the entire army of Pharaoh. Now we progress 40 years. Turn to Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3. Joshua was there the first time. He was there. He and Caleb were both there, and all the rest of their generation died off because of their lack of faith. But Joshua is here, and now he is about to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. 40 years later, the Levites are going to carry the Ark of the Covenant, the visible and physical presence of Yahweh with Israel. They're going to carry it into the Jordan River. Look with me at Joshua chapter 3, verses 11 through 17. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. The children of Israel go in to the promised land on dry ground as the feet of the priests touch the Jordan River. Thirdly, Elijah and Elisha. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. And where do we find Elijah and Elisha? Interestingly, at the edge of the Jordan River. There is so much significance to the Jordan River. And by the way, where does Jesus get baptized by John the Baptist? In the Jordan River. A lot going on there. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 7. So here we have the school of the prophets again. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them, as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water was parted to the one side and to the other till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please, let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and his horsemen." And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the brink, on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. There it is again. All three times, there is a common refrain. Okay, the Lord stacks up the water, and they all go through on dry ground. Now, take that with you back to Matthew 14. Matthew 14. What is Jesus doing? Jesus doesn't part the Sea of Galilee. He walks on top of the water. I believe Matthew wants his Jewish audience and us to connect our story back with these stories of the Old Testament. Moses, Joshua, Elijah, and Elisha, they all prefigure the ministry of Jesus. And Jesus doesn't part the Sea of Galilee. He walks on top of this tempestuous sea in the middle of the night. What is Jesus teaching us? He is saying, "I am greater than Moses, Joshua, the Levitical priesthood, Elijah, and Elisha." Do you know, they did all of those miracles immediately. You know what that means? They were the medium, so to speak, that God used to perform his miracle. They did those immediately. Jesus walked immediately on top of the water. That is, by his own strength and his own power, thus displaying that he and the Father are one. That's what he's doing. That's what he's doing. And I think that's one of the key takeaways that we're to get from this passage. So Jesus rules over nature. But now we come to the third and final point. As awesome as it is for Jesus to be walking on top of the water, There is something much greater going on here than Jesus just walking on top of physical water. I think we're being shown that Jesus rules over sin and Satan. And I want to show you this from the scriptures. Turn to Revelation 21, verse 1. Revelation 21, verse 1. By the way, this is just a good time to advertise. We use the Bible in this church. If you haven't noticed, I just encourage you, bring your Bible with you so you can thumb your way to these different places so you can have it in front of you. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Huh. What is that about? Will there be no physical sea in the new heaven and new earth? I don't think that's what this verse is saying. In fact, Revelation 4 and Revelation 15 talk about the sea of glass that is in front of the throne of God. I'm hoping to water ski on that sea of glass with my perfected knees someday. So I don't think it's talking about a physical sea. Here's where we're going with this. Many of the prophets saw the sea as being representative of turmoil and evil. Representative of turmoil and evil. And you can imagine why. Go back to our story. Think back to our story. What do the disciples do? They get in the boat. It's very placid and calm. And they start rowing. Oh, this is nice. This is fun. And then they get out a little bit further and the wind picks up. Oh, this isn't so fun anymore. And they're about to sink. They're about to go down. They're about to drown. Do you know that's exactly how sin is? That's exactly how sin is. At first, it looks so good and so calm and so soothing. And then you get a little ways into it, and it ain't so good anymore. It starts to drag you down, and it's going to sink you and drown you, and you're going to die in your sins. You can see why they would see the sea. There's a lot of seas there. You can see why they see the sea as being a place that represents evil. Listen to Isaiah 57, 20. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. Daniel sees the sea as the place from which the four beasts rise up. These four beasts represent four leaders or four governments that are against God. Listen to it. Daniel 7, verses 2 and 3. I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. Their origin is from the sea. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 27, verse 1, in that day, the Lord, with his hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent. What a description of Satan, isn't it? And he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. These prophecies are all apocalyptic genre, and this is all figurative language, showing that ultimately God will triumph over Satan and evil. He will ultimately reverse the curse. That's why it says in Revelation 21:1 that there is no sea, because he has reversed the curse. There's no more sin. There's no more turmoil. What is Jesus doing in Matthew 14? If you're not there, turn back there. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is walking on top of the tumultuous sea. Do you see it? He is God. He is God. And he is triumphant over sin and Satan and all the turmoil that the fall has caused. Jesus is Lord over all. But what about the poor disciples? What's their situation? Well, they're tossed to and fro in the boat. They're about to go down. But we see one man of faith, don't we? Look at it again. Verse 26, but when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it is a ghost. Now you can understand why they think they associate it with evil. It is a ghost. And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, take heart, it is I. And we're going to talk about that next Sunday. Do not be afraid. And Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. He said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. Remember what I said to put in the back of your mind? Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? I believe this is a picture of salvation. It's a picture of salvation. Jesus is already triumphant over sin and over Satan. And by faith in him, we too are triumphant. We too are triumphant over sin and Satan and ultimately death. But though we are triumphant, there's going to be some storms in our life. There's going to be trouble in our life. We're going to be tempted to sin. And we may feel like we're sinking, sinking, sinking. And you know what we're to do at that moment? We're to cry out, Lord, save me. And immediately, Jesus will be there. Immediately, Jesus will be there. Oh, friends, I pray that you have stepped out on that water, so to speak. That you have put your faith in Jesus. No one else could have done that for Peter. Only Jesus, who is God in the flesh. And once you have stepped out on that water and you're walking and maybe you start to sink, cry out to him again. It's not that we're losing our salvation, but that our faith is weak. It's that we doubt sometimes. Continue to cry out to him and he will be there. I want to just close by having you turn to Psalm 69. I'm just going to read the first three verses and we'll be done. Psalm 69. I know you're as hungry as I am. Psalm 69, verses 1 through 3. It's a psalm of David. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. Oh, friends, cry out to God. He is there. He is waiting for us. Let's pray. Oh, God, our Father, you are the Creator. You are the Holy One. You are the Awesome One, the One who delivered the children of Israel from Pharaoh's hand, the One who led your children into the Promised Land. Lord, you are the Almighty One. Jesus, you are God in the flesh. You walked on water. You have overcome sin and Satan and death through your life, through your death, through your resurrection. I pray that each person here would put their faith in you. They would trust in you and you alone. Oh, and as we stumble and fall, as we begin to see ourselves sink, help us to reach out and cry out to you. Thank you that you are always there for us, that you are a refuge for us in this storm. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.